Well, we are thrilled to celebrate the glory of the cross in God's Word in the Old Testament today. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Allow me to take a minute and just pray one more time for the Lord's help and for the Spirit's work while we examine the Word of God together. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm mindful today of the weight of the opportunity to preach the Word of God. It's heavy on me, Lord. We are to bring good and right sacrifices to you, which starts in the heart. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be warm and open and fully ready and eager to accept and receive what you have for us today. Lord, help us to be encouraged in the Word, and also help us to part with sin quickly and efficiently when we see it. We want to be all yours, Lord, from the inside out. We thank you for this text and all the encouragement that is here. Help us to receive it now in your holy name. Amen. I've titled the sermon, A Wretch Like Me. Those of you who know me could say amen right now. Some of you will notice that phrase from John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. John Newton had quite a life, and the more you know about his life, the more that song stands out, the more the powerful that song is. I was at Shepherd's Conference this year when one pastor, Nathan Busnitz, shared quite a bit about Newton's life, which I won't do. Needless to say, he was a reprobate. He was a kidnapper and a slaver. He did horrific things to men made in the image of God. He did them repeatedly, and then one night there was a storm. The storm came to him, and he held on to the steering wheel, or whatever they call it on a ship, and he prayed. He just cried out to God to save him and his men, though he knew they, if anyone deserved to go 20,000 leagues under the sea, it was them. Some men were washed overboard that night, but he hung on for 11 hours. And when he reached shore, he began to part with his sin and study Greek and Hebrew. You know there's been a change in your heart when you study Greek and Hebrew to know the Lord more. I can't imagine, though, how many of John Newton's friends were completely flabbergasted, and I don't use that word often, but completely bewildered at the salvation, the miracle, the change that occurred in this man's life. It reminds me of a dear friend I have that the Lord saved. He had a pretty dark and checkered past. I found him in church one Sunday and was so excited to see him and talk to him and hear about how the Lord had saved him. Later that year, I took a vacation to Iowa to see my brother-in-law, Paul, who's a pastor. My brother-in-law, Paul, knew this individual as an unsaved person. I mentioned that this new guy was coming to church and I said his name and he slowed down. We were driving on the highways like, who? I said it again. Who? I said it again. And he's like, are we talking about the same guy, Joel? And he just started to lay out things. And I'm like, yeah, that's him. That's him. He's been saved. And he drove on in silence for about 30 seconds. And then he just said, behold the grace of God. Amazing. Amazing. Paul's conversion left the first church leery of being around him. They were terrified to entrust themselves to him, even though he was preaching in the synagogue every day. It took a son of encouragement, Barnabas, to bring Paul into the fold. So notorious had his life of sin been. But I believe, truly, that all of us here would have to say the conversion that shocks us the most is our own. I'd hope for an amen at that point, but amen. Thank you. We know our own depravity, right? We know our hearts the way no one else knows our hearts. God and you know the real you on the inside. We know our own idolatry, our own sin, and yet the Lord stooped to save us, and we have become trophies of His grace. I want to share with you today the life of the worst king in Judah, who became a trophy of God's grace. He was the worst king of Israel. An old divine said he was probably the worst king in all of human history. And this is King Manasseh. There's many names for him. He's been called the Old Testament prodigal son. and he's been called the Old Testament chief of sinners. One pastor said, Manasseh is the worst. Pause, the absolute worst. In that second, he was running through every king he could think of, and he couldn't find one as bad as Manasseh. Mike just read you Jeremiah 15. I wonder if that caught you, the beginning where he says, the Lord says by the prophet Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Those are the two great intercessors in the Bible, second only to Christ. Moses stood between God and the people on more than one occasion to keep the whole nation from being destroyed. Samuel was the prayer warrior of Israel. In fact, he said, far be it from me that I should sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. When Samuel prayed, it rained in the summer when it shouldn't. When Moses prayed, intercession happened. These men had the ear of God. These men moved God. But he says, it doesn't matter who you put in front of me, I will not forgive their sins. And it's all because of one name in verse 4, because of Manasseh. What a standout for evil Manasseh was. In fact, I believe, I tried to imagine an equivalent to him today if he were here in our church. If Manasseh was being baptized in our church and Mike asked him that familiar question, what was your life like before you became a believer? Some of us would be calling the police. We've got an absolute madman here with us. He was the kind of leader for which saints pray things like, Lord, save him or stop him. Imagine David would have prayed, save him or kill him. He is such an enemy of God. So we have to ask, why study Manasseh? And I want to warn you, beloved, we're going to dark places today. This is the lowest of the low. This is that Marianas Trench, if you will, of depravity. You can't go much lower when you study the life of Manasseh. So why would you do that? It's especially frustrating when you realize that next to Manasseh, like bookends, are the two of the most encouraging kings in Israel's history. You got Hezekiah over here, amazing man of God, full of revival. And then you've got Josiah, who rediscovered the law. These would be really encouraging places. So why not just go there? And these are my reasons. Because Manasseh's life reveals the depths of God's grace. The depths of God's grace. How far will God go? How long, how strong is the grace of God for people? Secondly, because his salvation encourages those who have grown weary. We're all about the Great Commission. We preach Christ to the lost whom we love. By the way, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. I love reading in Matthew, Jesus was full of compassion for the lost. He always saw them as sheep without a shepherd. His heart was moved with pity. And that is the same heart that was passed on to his apostles and to all his disciples. Beloved, as we preach the gospel over and over and over to the ones we love, children, parents, grandparents, the people we so earnestly desire to come see them be saved, and nothing happens, but they fall more and more into a pattern of hardness. This is a huge risk for children raised in the church. They receive so much light, and then to harden themselves against it, it seems to make them twice the enemy of God. And it is painful. In fact, I will tell you, I don't know any greater pain than loving the lost who reject the gospel. I don't know any greater pain. There just isn't one. Manasseh comes to us and God says, he shows us Manasseh and he says, hope. Hope. Fill your sails with hope again for the lost. For the people you think will never come. Hope again, because my grace is so great. And so good. Also because his salvation cries out to those who have yet to repent. There are those who keep hearing the gospel. And Manasseh cries out to them, it is not too late. Come to me. Come to me, sinner. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Find rest for your sins. It is never too late to come. While there is life, there is hope. Also because his life underscores the true nature of salvation. forgiveness through atonement, and never through works. I think this is really interesting. As I studied about Manasseh, I realized rabbis don't know what to do with Manasseh. Because when your system is all works, it's all about how good you are and hoping the good outweighs the bad. What do you do with a Manasseh whose works are so bad you can never outweigh them with good? There's not enough grace, they think, to bring him to salvation. His conversion must have been small. It must have been like Ahab's, only momentary. But that's not what we read in Scripture. That his whole heart was changed as he was humbled before the Lord. And finally, because his life encourages those who are discouraged by their own besetting sin. Remember, beloved, what Paul wrote, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means while you were at your worst, Christ died for you. While you were at your absolute worst, he loved you. He reached for you with an effectual call. We should never despair, Lord. I know it's discouraging fighting our sin day in, day out, being constantly tripped up by the same things over and over. But remember, the grace of God came to you at your worst. He is all for your victory. He is all for your success. Someone said, it's not how we start, it's how we finish. And if you don't believe me, ask the thief on the cross, who was saved, as it were, in the 11th hour. At the very end, the Lord stooped to save him. So to truly appreciate and rejoice in Manasseh's salvation, which is our whole desire, we must first see his great depravity, which is revealed in his complete rejection of the testimony, his unmatched commitment to idolatry, and his devilish ability to lead others astray. And if you're like, I couldn't get all that, Joel, let me help you. Let's start with the first one. Manasseh rejected the testimony despite the faith of his father, despite the works of God, and despite the discipleship of his king. Manasseh was given so much light. Let's start with his father. I recently ran into my nephew at Shepherd's Conference, young Alex Duncan, and that was very fun. He is serving as a pastor, an intern, in a church in Chicago. And I asked him, how's it going with your pastor there? He's a man named John Dirks, married my cousin, great guy. And I loved my nephew. He said this as only young people can. He says, oh man, Joel, he's the real deal. He's real. He's authentic. I was like, yes, good, good, good. It was clear in his face and his voice. He had so much esteem for John. John preaches and he practices what he preaches. And that was the kind of thing you might say about Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 33:1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Little experiment. You can look at a kid in our congregation today who looks about junior high-ish. Imagine they're your king. And that should scare you. He was very young. Manasseh reigned in Jerusalem, but his reign, notice this, in Jerusalem is the longest ever recorded. From Saul to the current prime minister of Israel, no one has reigned longer than Manasseh. So this evil king was allowed to live for a long time, for decades. Some in Israel spent their whole lives, or the vast majority of their lives, in his dark, sinful reign. His conversion, which occurs in the next, or not next week, but the week after, which we'll go to that. His conversion occurs when he is later in life. So much of his life, the majority of it, was spent in sin. Some people think Manasseh was misled at a very young age by scoundrels, people who worked for his grandfather, Ahaz, who had been a horrible king. But I don't believe that is so. I don't think that matches the chronology. Spurgeon says, it's interesting to note about Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, the Lord was with him. Spurgeon says, this is the same thing God said about David. And he also says it about Hezekiah, which will tell you about the caliber of faith of Manasseh's father. 2 Chronicles 31:20 tells us, and thus Hezekiah did through all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. A wonderful commendation by the Spirit on Hezekiah. He was a godly individual. He ruled for 29 years. He destroyed the idols of the land. Destroyed even the statue of the bronze serpent that Moses had raised because it had become an idol. He purified the temple and reinstated the celebration of the Passover. He was very busy about the Lord's business. Hezekiah was zealous for the house of God, and he was zealous for purity in worship. It says in 2 Chronicles 31:21, "And every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Hezekiah was completely in the game. He was completely focused on God's glory. This was Manasseh's father, completely sold out to the Lord. The clear testimony of Hezekiah was fully and ardently rejected by Manasseh. Manasseh did so because he rejected the God of his father. So he didn't have a lightweight dad or a lightweight full of faith father. He had a stalwart father full of faith. More than that, Manasseh had confirmation about the works of God. So he sinned despite the works of God. Manasseh was 5 years old when 185,000 troops surrounded Jerusalem. 2 Kings 18:19 tells us, "Then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you have?'" And I love this. The Assyrian general knows that the real tactical disadvantage is this: that king is full of faith, and it's infectious. People who get around Hezekiah just grow strong because he has such confidence in the Lord. He is the kind of guy I think we would have loved to be around. My brother-in-law once took me to a secular campus in college, and he said, "Joel, we're just going to share the gospel. Here we go." I'm like, "What are we doing? What? Who? Huh?" And we go to a coffee shop. Sure enough, he sits down, starts talking to people, and I'm watching him, and I'm terrified, you know. And then he just keeps going, and pretty soon I'm getting a little encouraged, and I start going and talking to people. Before I know it, I've shared the gospel with a Mormon, a Catholic, an atheist, and we're going into the deeper things of the Word. And I'm realizing I wouldn't have done that if my brother-in-law hadn't hauled my scared self into this coffee shop and done it. I think Hezekiah was that kind of guy. We need to purify this temple. We need to do this work that God has called us to do. He was a wonderful leader. Hezekiah's response to the people when they were threatened by all these troops was this: "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed, because the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." That was his confidence. You remember when Hezekiah received a letter from the Assyrian general, which he then took to the temple, held it up, and said, "Lord, please fight this battle for us. This is my own words, so that all the nations may know that you are the only true God." I want everyone to know, even in that moment, he wasn't praying for his own safety or the safety of his people, rather laying out, "God, I care about your glory. I care about your name. Do this work for your sake." It's a very powerful man. "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God. In heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other." That was the doctrine of Hezekiah, and that was the doctrine he sought to convey to his son, Manasseh. We sing the song, "Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love." And that's what Hezekiah sought to pass on to Manasseh. But Manasseh hardened his heart to the works of God. Even though he saw the miracles, the conversions, he heard and saw the ministry of Isaiah during his father's lifetime, even though all that was laid open and bare before him, his heart was hard. But here's the thing, he couldn't let his father know that his heart was hard. And this is, he hardened his heart despite the discipleship of his king. Hezekiah had many children, and it is likely Manasseh was selected by Hezekiah. So he was one who showed promise when he was young. It might be that Hezekiah thought to himself, "I think this one may have a soft and tender heart before the Lord. Maybe he's willing to lead and do the business God will give him to do." And we don't know exactly, the text is silent, but it gives you the sense that Manasseh may have been a snake, a wolf in sheep's clothing, one who nodded and yes and affirmed, and "Yes, Dad, I love him too. I want to serve him too. Yeah, just show me what to do," while all the while harboring in his heart a complete readiness to chuck this faith as soon as he possibly could. Manasseh co-ruled with his father, the king, for 10 years. For 10 years, he was discipled by his father, the king. During that time, Hezekiah's eye was certainly on him to train him up in the ways of Deuteronomy 17. You remember that outlined the future king of Israel. He was a king who was not to be for himself. Selfishness is the enemy of your leadership. A king who was deeply devoted to the word of God. He was to write a copy of the law, read the copy of the law every day, have it with him all the time, obey it, so on and so forth. His life was to be completely engrossed in the will of God. He was to be a king who humbly obeys the Lord. And that's where all Hezekiah's discipleship efforts were aimed at, with Manasseh. But here Hezekiah ran into one of the great futilities of life. You remember this in Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes 2:19. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored, by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Ultimately, Solomon says, you don't know who's going to inherit everything. You don't know who's going to be holding your works or your car keys or your house or all that stuff you labored to build. My dad adored his desk. It was a big oak thing. We called it the Ark. Once he passed, we lovingly separated it into three pieces and used it as a coffee table and two end tables. Poor guy. Anyway, I think he'll forgive me. I hope so. Anyway. Ecclesiastes 9:18 says, but one sinner destroys much good, and Hezekiah had done so much good for the people. But no sooner had he died and been mourned than Manasseh, it says, 2 Chronicles 33:3, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Manasseh's discipleship with his father Hezekiah went about as good as the discipleship of Paul with Demas. Manasseh was showed love this present world. He was devoted ultimately and finally to the world around him. You know, you can't help but think of Elisha. You remember Elisha? Oh, that Manasseh had been like Elisha. Elisha wouldn't even leave Elijah. He wouldn't leave. He just followed him around. And Elijah kept giving him an out. You can leave if you want to. Staying with you, staying with you. I want a double portion of your spirit. I want to learn from you. Oh, that Manasseh had been a king like that. What further works of God could have been done? Like the high places themselves, which were a constant stumbling block to Israel. He used to allow them to worship on the high places, the one true God, and then he centralized all worship in Jerusalem. That's where his name was, that's where his eyes were, that's where his hands were, that's where forgiveness was taking place. And they constantly kept building the high places, and Hezekiah had worked so hard to destroy them. Manasseh just started building them once his father was gone. Secondly, Manasseh reached levels of idolatry which had no contest, no limit, and no repentance, no remembrance. What do I mean by no contest? Nothing or no one rivals his evil in 330 years of the entire nation's history. There is no challenger for evil when it comes to Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33:2, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. There are two portraits in the Oval Office. One is George Washington. Anyone know the other one? Come on, it's the summer. You can talk back if you want. No? Abraham Lincoln, right? It's because it's a reminder to the past, present, to the future, to the present presidents, this is who you should strive to learn from and imitate. If you had gone, I mean, imagine going into the Oval Office and seeing instead a portrait of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. Manasseh's heroes were men like Ahaz. They were wicked and evil men. These are the ones he begins to pattern his life after as soon as his father is gone. Now, normally in the text, you'll see a comparison with the father. You'll see something like, he did such and such like his father or unlike his father. There's a comparison there, but that's missing from this text. And that is because there's really no one to compare his evil to. You can't really compare him to anyone except, it says, the abominable nations God sent Israel to wipe out. What kind of abominations? Oh, things like homosexuality, bestiality, child sacrifice, idolatry, polytheism, injustice, rape, robbery, lying, and all manner of violence. That's what the Canaanite nation was like, and that's why God sent Israel in to clean them out. By the way, that wasn't a one-second decision. God told Abraham when he did tell him what was going to happen, he needed 450 years because the wickedness of the Amorite was not yet complete. God was patient and God waited, but the depravity line just kept going down, down, down. Manasseh is bringing Judah to a place just like those abominable nations. He's making them Canaanite in how they do everything. God warned in Deuteronomy 18:12, "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." But Manasseh did these things, and he brought them in the very temple of God. He wasn't content to just fill the streets with altars. He had to go beyond that and fill the very holy place with great sin. In fact, one of the abominable Amorite practices was 1 Kings 14:24, to have cult prostitutes in the land. That's how you worshipped, which means he turned their sanctuary, their worship center, into a form of brothel. Can anyone feel God getting angry? Amen. Yeah. Cult prostitutes in the temple. Altars everywhere. You can't move unless you bump your knee or your elbow into some new altar to some deity. Imagine the fury of God for such sin. You know, here's the thing. You know, the moneylenders the Lord turned out, they were by the temple. Imagine what Jesus would have done to this and to these. You know, I sometimes can't resist saying this. There's such a movement to portray Jesus as so tame, so soft. I tell the youth all the time, I saw a movie where Jesus is holding this guy and he says, "Oh, sinful and wicked generation." You know, and I'm just thinking, I don't think he said it like that. And if maybe, I don't know, but I'll tell you, when he turned out the temple, I believe people ran for their lives to see the holy anger of God. What would he do to these? Well, not only did Manasseh turn to the abomination of the nations, but he did so without limits. There were no limits. Anything goes. It is a free-for-all in the temple and in Jerusalem. In fact, the student of Scripture, when he reads about Manasseh, is struck. I would even say the passive reader of Scripture is struck immediately with certain characteristics of Manasseh's idolatry. First, the diversity of Manasseh's idolatry. There are gods in the temple everywhere, from northern Israel, Assyria, Egypt, Phoenicia, Edom, Moab, Philistia, and you know that all those are the former enemies of Israel and current enemies of Israel. Here are the gods who have fallen into favor and out of favor throughout all of Israel's unfaithful history. This is a class reunion of idols. Everyone who ever tripped up Israel, whoever caused God to have to move in a powerful way to save the nation, they're all here. It's like walking into a room and everyone in there is everyone you've offended or hurt in your life. They're all there. Manasseh collected gods like Solomon collected wives. It's as though he read, also the second is the violation of Manasseh's idolatry. It's as though he read Deuteronomy and said, "Let's do everything we shouldn't. Let's read it backwards." And one wonders how Manasseh is still alive by the end of these verses. We know what had happened to others who violated the temple or the sacrifice. Their names still ring out today. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire and were consumed by fire. Eli and his sons stole from the sacrifice and robbed from the people. They robbed from God, and they met a gruesome end in battle. Saul offered sacrifices and he lost the kingdom. Uzziah offered sacrifices and he became a leper. Uzzah touched the ark and he died. Korah tried to steal the priesthood and he was struck dead with holy fire. So what is God holding back his hand for? Isn't it time to destroy Manasseh? Also, the violence of Manasseh's idolatry. If you think that Manasseh is a second-rate idolater, you couldn't be more wrong. He was the leader of the pack when it came to indulging in all of these horrific things. See, with Manasseh, nothing is sacred and nothing is spared. All is offered up to his idols. And this is ardent worship of the most serious kind. He isn't just playing like he wants to appeal to other nations. He is genuinely engaged in worshiping these idols. 2 Chronicles 33:3. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. You know, many kings, when they started their reign, they started by building things. Maybe they're repairing a wall or they're building a bridge or a tower or whatever. He immediately set to work building idols. He filled the streets with the worship of Asherim, who symbolized the mother of all the gods. Baal, Asherim's boyfriend, was the storm god and the god of fertility. Keeping Baal well-fed and happy was considered essential for a good harvest. So what did he eat? He ate children. What motivated him? Acts of perversity. This was their gods. And then going from the streets to the sacred, in 2 Chronicles 33:4, he even built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." I was reading recently about churches during the Holocaust in Germany. Many people were shocked to come into their church and find their cross was completely buried behind a giant flag with a swastika on it. There's a new God in town, a new person to worship. The theme in 2 Kings 21 in our passage, 2 Chronicles 33, please hear this. We are to weigh Manasseh's idolatry according to the holiness and goodness of God. Did you catch that line there? In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. We are to sit and look at this through God's eyes, not our own. We're to see it through the holiness of God, his purity, his commitment. We're to see how he is being wronged, how he is being offended. The Lord had chosen to set his name there. It was a special, special place. Jeremiah 7:30, "The people of Judah have done what is evil in my eyes, says the Lord. They have defiled the house which bears my name by setting it up in it their abominable idols." 2 Chronicles 7:16 says, "And now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart also shall be there always." It was an incredibly unique, it was absolutely unique of a blessing for God to dwell in their temple. Remember when they prayed for that to happen and the glory of God filled the temple? And here God commits saying, "My eyes and my heart are here. They are here. This is where my love is just going to flow out on all of you." And that meant nothing to Manasseh. He didn't remember the special covenant that the Lord had made with them, and he defiled God's holy place. You know, beloved, we're at risk of the same thing, 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" We are to care greatly about what we allow into our hearts, through our eyes, and through our ears. We are to keep a special place, God's reign in your heart, special and pure and holy. 2 Chronicles 33:5 says, "For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." So the Lord is not being crowded in the temple. The Lord is being evicted. And even the Holy of Holies is not special anymore. It has been filled with his idols. When the Holy Spirit brought Ezekiel to see the idolatry being committed in God's holy temple, he found the men bowing to the sun with their backsides towards the holy place, worshiping the sun and the moon. And we should pull over at this point, beloved, and ask the question, why? Why did he do this? Why did Manasseh run like there was no tomorrow into idolatry? And I believe if you look at everything he committed himself to, you see a pattern. Manasseh was fueled by incredible selfishness. He wanted to be covered from every possible angle. He wanted power. He wanted every god to love him and support him and make him successful. He wanted every god to be fighting for him. My dad, the fool, would only worship one god, says Manasseh. I will worship them all. I'm going to have the power of them all. You see the same thing later on when he commits himself to all things associated with the occult. It's about having a power and ability apart from God. And he would get it at any cost. He would have his control and his power at any cost. And that is verse 6. And he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. I don't know if you recall the news report. I think we were reading a book recently that talked about this, where there was a mother who killed her two children because her boyfriend said he might stay with her if she wasn't a mother. If it wasn't for the kids, I would stay with you. So she drove her boys into a lake. And that's where they died. All in the name of what? Absolute, wretched, devilish selfishness. Manasseh did that kind of thing all the time with his kids. Manasseh ruthlessly killed his sons in a ceremony that involved burning your baby and then placing them in the cornerstone of your new house. This showed your total dependence and loyalty to the gods. Can you imagine building your home on the grave of your child? But he did, for the power and control that it would give him. Jeremiah 32:35, and they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, that's where all the sacrifices were, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, this is our Lord speaking, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. God was full of justifiable anger and rage over the sacrifice of these children. Children are a gift from the Lord. Children are made in the image of God, and here they are being slaughtered. This is something Manasseh's grandfather Ahaz had done in 2 Chronicles 28:3. Jeremiah 19:4 says, "This is because they have forsaken me and alienated this place by burning in it incense to strange gods, which neither they nor their fathers knew, and the kings of Judah have filled this place with the blood of the innocent." All the children were absolutely and completely innocent. And that didn't stop them. Parental love didn't stop them. And it's not just Manasseh who's doing this, friends. Manasseh is encouraging all of them along to do it themselves. And in their sin and their depravity, they're just going with it. They're giving themselves to it. We further read, as if it could get any worse at all, 2 Chronicles 33:6. And Manasseh practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. The king was engaged in every form of occultism, including black magic, fortune telling, demon contacts, and wizards, all in violation of God's law. All these speak to his passionate commitment to control everything and everyone around him. In fact, it's interesting. When Manasseh declared open house on the temple and on Jerusalem, he invited to it a whole host of satanic advisors to come to his kingdom. So the idolatry circus came to town from every end of the earth, because they had a new ringleader, right? Center ring, Manasseh. And he's, by the way, Manasseh has the money, right? I mean, let's face it, money talks. Amen, Tim? Amen. Anyway, but it don't sing and dance. Anyway, Manasseh's funding everything he wants to fund. So what is he funding? Idolatry. There's money to be made in Judah if you can talk to demons. There's money to be made if you can fool the crowds, if you can conjure up the dead. There's money to be made if you can teach people how to cast spells on other people to get what you want. There's money to be made in Israel. Manasseh will pay you handsomely for it. You know, it's Proverbs 29:12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. If you love wickedness, who do you draw? Who do you make your advisors and your counselors? The wicked. Jeremiah 14:14, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. You know, there's only been one medium that has ever been successful, and she was in 1 Samuel 28. It was the witch of Endor, remember? And I don't think anyone was more surprised than her when the actual Samuel rose out of the fire to talk to Saul. And she should have asked for a raise at that point, since it was the only time it had happened. I trust, beloved, that you know people who are into this. This stuff's making a pretty strong comeback. Fortune telling. I remember, maybe you're from the 90s like I am. It was Mama Cleo on the phone. You could call her and she'd tell you who the father of your baby was. Weird, weird stuff. But it's making a comeback. We still have all of this around. And that's because, not to scare you or keep you up at night, it's because there's demonic power there. There is. They're getting some kind of result, and it's coming from a deceptive spirit. You know, it's funny, Simon the magician was doing amazing things to wow the crowd. I don't think he was doing that but his own power. He wasn't, but there was something evil there. And again, where do we find Manasseh? At the front of the parade with that really long stick. You know, follow me. He's excelling in all these ways. He'd be a, I don't know what it would be called, a grand priest or whatever, in all these things. It was the result of all of this, provoking God to great anger. Provoke means to trouble someone, to make them angry and irritated. I'm sure we've all done it and been on the other end of it, right? Ezekiel 16:26, the Lord says, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. God is justifiably angry over these things. They're not seeking him. They're seeking magic. They're seeking sorcerers and wizards. Neither was this apostasy a surprise to the Lord. Remember, the Lord declared by Moses in Deuteronomy 31:29, for I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. The Lord has seen all of these things come into place. They've been going on since they got into the promised land. In fact, they've been going on since they were in the wilderness. It is the sinful bent, Ephesians 2 and Romans 1, for us to reject and suppress the one true God and to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And it takes a miracle to get us off that track, beloved. It takes the miracle of grace. Finally, there was just no remembrance in Manasseh. No remembrance. Again, the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And then he says it later. Remember, it's a reoccurring theme. Think about this in light of God. 2 Chronicles 33:7-8. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God. Now he's the architect of these. He's building them himself. Of which God has said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. If only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them, according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. The Lord has always promised, I will give you all of me. Give me all of you. But Manasseh is driving the people as far away as he possibly can from the Lord. He's trying to make the Lord a bygone name, a word, someone they barely remember. 1 Kings 8:29, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day. So this was Solomon's prayer. Toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place. I love that thought. God, you're here. I can come and pray to you because I know you've said you're here. You're here. Oh, beloved, how much more do we have in Christ? 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. You know, you see someone like Manasseh, you just run the other way. It's the best you can do. Run the other way. Make sure there's nothing in your life of which you have to regret that Christ might see. or have to be around. Manasseh forgot the unique and unparalleled blessing it was for the one true God to dwell in this temple and with this people. Without care or concern for God, he ran his nation into apostasy. And this is our final point for this morning. He ran his nation into apostasy. And he did this first with a successful scheme. You got to have a good scheme. Remember, these guys had just sat under Hezekiah. I mean, they were kind of ready to serve the Lord. A lot of work had been done there. And here comes Manasseh, and he's got to get them to sin. He's got to get them to renounce what they had recently done under his father. So how do you do that? It's interesting with Balaam and Balak, with King Balak wanted to destroy Israel when they were coming into the promised land. And Balaam, he hired Balaam to curse them, but it didn't work. Balaam couldn't curse them because God wouldn't curse them. But Balaam had a little trick up his sleeve. He said, look, if war doesn't work, here's all you got to do. Seduce them. Seduce them. Intermarry with them. Invite them to parties. Bring them along. You know, just slowly create connections with them. Teach them how we worship. Expose them to the immorality of it all. And watch and wait and see what happens. Right? And that was a play on our depravity, or Israel's depravity. He knew. He knew what the sinful heart wanted, and it was very, very effective. Manasseh does the same thing. He misleads them. He seduces them, it says in 2 Kings 2:1, 21. He leads them to ruin. It's the same word for wandering, staggering, straying. Exodus 23:4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Under Manasseh's leadership, Israel looked like they were a drunken man. They were just kind of wandering around, being misled. Come over here, worship here, do this, do that. Receiving praise from Manasseh when they sinned against the Lord. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. We are all on this road, apart from the Lord and apart from his word. Just being led by what? By the world. By the world around us. Proverbs 10:17, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. And the whole nation was going astray. Reminds me of Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. As successful as his father Hezekiah had been for purifying the people, Manasseh showed the same zeal and leadership for polluting it. And that brings us to the sinful sheep. So Manasseh misleads them, seduces them to do evil, but we have to remember that Judah themselves are guilty. They gave in to this. 2 Chronicles 33:9 says, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Jeremiah 8:12, again, speaking of Judah, they are odious. They have done abominable things, yet they are not at all ashamed. They know not how to blush. Hence, they shall be among those who fall in their time of punishment. They shall go down, says the Lord. And then we read in Ezekiel 16:51, furthermore, Samaria did not commit half your sins. You hear that? He's saying northern Israel that got wiped out in 2 Kings 17, they didn't do half of what you did. You're twice as bad. You've multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sister appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. When you can make Ahab and Jeroboam and all those guys look good, you have gone way off the path of righteousness. So the last thing is this, the sickening success. The sickening success of Manasseh. And it is horrific, beloved, what he accomplished in Judah. One of the ways we know he was extremely successful, it was both a tactic and a reward, is he made the people deaf to the word of God. He made them deaf to the word of God. Look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. You know, history records that Isaiah was murdered during the reign of Manasseh. You can't have that prophet running around speaking. He's too powerful. He's too influential. So what did they do? They put him in a cedar tree and they sawed him in half. Also, it's very interesting. If you look at a historical record of all the kings and you look for prophets during Manasseh's day, you don't find any. And it's not that they weren't there. We know that the Lord sent prophets to speak to Manasseh. What happened to them? They were killed. They were murdered quickly and efficiently. They kept coming and he kept wiping them out. This was a time of oppression for anyone who loved the Lord. I heard a Russian pastor preach on Manasseh, and he was old enough to say, I remember when I was about 10 and being in the Soviet Union. And he said, I remember people would disappear at night. You know, there'd be a church and they'd be there, and the next day they're gone. They're gone and everything they own is gone. He still remembered seeing that as a young boy, and he equated it to that kind of time. The Word of God is under violent attack under Manasseh, because how do revivals happen, beloved? Through the Word of God. Search and see all of church history. It always happens with a rediscovery of the Word of God. In fact, the only prophet you'll see pop up during Manasseh's reign is Nahum, and that is at the end of Manasseh's reign. Interestingly enough, about the same time that he repented. Jeremiah 44:4, yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. Many of us have had this ministry with unsaved people that we so dearly love. We just keep coming to them. How? Again and again. We just keep coming. It's all we have to give, right? We just want to keep giving them the gospel and see them get saved. The Lord sent prophets again and again, and all of them were mistreated by Manasseh. And they were killed. By the time, how effective was this attack on the Word of God? Well, by the time of Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, the Word of God is nowhere to be found. They can't find the Word. In the decades that Manasseh had to rule, he had obliterated it. What they had was tradition. They had story. They had some priests. They were running on scraps, you might say. And it tells you how much of a miracle it was when Josiah, when they did find the law, right? Martin Luther is so clear on this point regarding the Word of God and revival. He says, by the Word, the earth has been subdued. By the Word, the church has been saved. And by the Word also, it shall be reestablished. God always builds on the foundation of His Word. It's interesting to me throughout church history. It's amazing the people who have attacked the Bible. One that I recently listened to a short tour through history regarding the Word of God. And I was surprised to see in the medieval Catholic Church, they so dominated the translation of the Word of God. They wouldn't let it be translated out of Latin and could only be preached by the priest. So everyone who translated it was branded a heretic and was being killed. There was a movement in the 11th century, much before the Reformers, called the Waldensian movement. And these saints understood that the Word of God is always tied to revival. They also know the Word of God is always under attack. I guess a contemporary attack today would be changing the Word of God, right? Which seems to happen all the time, forcing it to fit our social norms, our desires, what we see, gender-neutral Bibles and the like. That is an attack on the Word of God. So the Catholic Church suffered no one to read the Bible except the priest, and that in Latin. So this is what they would do. They would translate a book of the Bible, commit it to memory, the whole book, and then burn the book. And they all committed to memorizing different books of the Bible so that when they met, you might have a whole New Testament. You know, just kind of funny to think about that. Hey, we just got a complete collection of the Gospels. The Waldensians, they would memorize these things, and then they would pass that memorization on to the next person. It was so that they wouldn't get caught doing it. But through them came a powerful revival because they were so committed to the Word of God. But in Manasseh's day, there was indeed a famine in the land for the Word of God. Really, the culmination of Manasseh's reign is in this verse, 2 Kings 21:16. If you want the overall panoramic picture of it, here it is. Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Jerusalem was filled with the blood of innocent people. Prophets, children, and so on. And in Manasseh, that was all victory. Because he's getting what he wants. But to the people, it was their doom. their absolute destruction, is that they followed Manasseh. They should have stoned Manasseh, but they followed him headlong into it. And that's why the Lord says several times, we read the passage earlier in Jeremiah, but he names Manasseh three times when he says, I'm going to destroy Judah. And all I have to say is Manasseh. That's all I have to say to justify what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. Well, beloved, I want to leave you with one last shocking thought for today. You're going to see Manasseh in heaven. Does that shock you? It should. It should knock you off your... I imagine, you know how the angels celebrate when a sinner repents? I imagine them, when it comes to the repentance of Manasseh, being like, wait, you know, are you, Lord, I would never ask this, but are you sure? This guy, this enemy, this murderer, how? How? Behold the grace of God. And that's what we're going to do two Sundays from now. So if I've taken you to dark places and you're sad, I'm going to try and lift you up in a couple weeks. The last thing I would say, beloved, remember, I called it, he saved a wretch like me, and that is because in my heart of hearts and in my sin, I know I have a lot more in common with Manasseh than I want to admit, than I want to confess. But he saved a wretch like me, and he can save a wretch like you. You're never too far away. And finally, for those of you who maybe you relate to ministering to hard-hearted people over and over and over, can I just tell you something? Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. He is the joy of our heart and our hope and sorrow. Praise God. Praise God for the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray before I bawl like a baby. Lord God, we stand in awe of the depravity of a man like Manasseh. I'm just floored, Lord, that you would take this man and make him an object of your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we look forward to seeing that. And I pray that, I hope and pray that you've encouraged many, as you've encouraged me, in meditating on this man's sinful life, to see him ushered into the grace of Christ and to see his reformation, Lord. I thank you, Father, in your name. Amen.